You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
To James' letter, as you're turning there, James might seem a peculiar text for Resurrection Day. It's our practice to keep marching through whatever book of the Bible. Occasionally we may deviate from that plan, but we don't follow a strict liturgical calendar, except in this regard, every time we gather is the Lord's Day. And we believe we honor our Lord, who is risen, by coming to His Word as He's given it to us. And here we have James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think it's most appropriate that we keep hearing from him in his instruction, not just this Lord's Day, but every Lord's Day. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So let's hear the infallible Word of God. Our focus today will be on verses 12 through 15. I'll be reading verses 9 through 18. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, grant that your Spirit would illumine this text so that we could rightly not only understand our hearts in regards to temptation, but understand a temptation that we have in temptation to view you wrongly, that then is critical, because that wrong view of you in the midst of our temptation means we fail in that temptation. So may we see you properly, because we know if we do that, there will be a strength to endure temptation, because there will be a superior joy and delight in you. So foster that now in our hearts, not because we're good, but because you're good. We plead this gift from your hand in Christ's name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the triune God created man, male and female, in his image. And he graciously entered into covenant with man, promising a curse should he eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And inversely, there was a hope of eternal blessedness should man pass the test implicitly promised in the tree of life. Now, God tested man, and then the serpent tempted man, and then man failing that test sinned, forfeiting life. And whenever confronted, he blamed God, saying, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then woman passes the blame along when she's confronted, answering, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." In this, you see temptation conceived, and it birthed sin, and that sin grows into death. Backing up, here's how that temptation is described by Holy Scripture. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." James 1, 12 through 15 appears not only to be a commentary on the fall of man, but a pastoral application of it, calling for us who have been reborn in the second Adam not to act like our first father. Blessed is a familiar but distant term. We might occasionally speak of being blessed, but I don't hear any of us going around pronouncing beatitudes like, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Though prosperity preachers may make much of being blessed, I'm afraid that an impoverished idea of blessedness is much more widespread. Runs throughout evangelicalism. And to understand blessedness biblically, we need to understand not only the God of the covenants, but the covenants of God. So first, the God of the covenants. 1 Timothy 1:11, I believe, has my favorite phrase in all of Holy Scripture. It speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The good news about the radiance and glory of the joyful and happy God. God is the reference point for understanding blessedness. He is the blessed God. He is eternally, unchangingly, and infinitely blessed, joyful, happy, delighted in himself. And Paul is speaking to Timothy there about the glory of that blessedness overflowing, if you will, with good news towards man. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so delighted in themselves that that overflows into good news for man. Which brings us to the second point, to understand what blessedness means. We must understand the God of the covenant. He is the blessed God. And then we need to understand the covenants of God. God's blessedness overflows. God purposes for his blessedness to overflow onto man, and as it overflows onto man, that enjoyment of his blessedness is covenantal. He enters into covenant with man for the purpose that his joy in himself would overflow onto us. What's implicit in the covenant of creation made with Adam becomes explicit in the Mosaic covenant made with Israel. So you can see how this blessedness is covenantal here. Moses instructed them that if Israel remained steadfast to the covenant, blessedness would overtake them, pounce on them, devour them. If you faithfully obey, this is Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 5. If you faithfully obey, if you're steadfast, if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Inversely, if they failed to keep covenant, if they were not steadfast, they would be cursed. If you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your flock, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Blessedness and cursedness have to do with our covenantal relationship to the blessed God, the triune blessed God. Now, what is the covenantal context for this specific blessedness that James speaks of here? What is the covenant in mind that determines the blessedness being spoken of? It's the blessedness that comes in knowing Christ in the new covenant. It's the same blessedness spoken of whenever our Lord says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." There's a covenantal union that you have with Christ that renders you blessed in this situation. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or again, I want you to hear the covenantal tones that underlie the same promise in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Let us run with endurance. Be steadfast. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Oh, how shallow is our conception of blessedness. Yes, many of us are indeed blessed with many earthly gifts from our Heavenly Father, for which He is due all praise and glory, but those are neither the foundation nor the pinnacle of what it means for us to be blessed. Blessedness is union and communion, covenantal union and communion with the triune God, the blessed God. It's for our shallow conception of what blessedness means, then, that we can't understand a text like this or Thomas Manton's commentary on these verses. "Afflictions do not make the people of God miserable," he says. "Afflictions do not make the people of God miserable. Afflictions cannot diminish his happiness." And you're puzzling that in your head. They don't. I'm going through an affliction. I'm miserable, you may say. Well, read the text. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." He continues on. "A man is never miserable till he hath lost his happiness. Our comfort lieth much in our choice of our chiefest good. They that say, 'Happy is the people whose God is the Lord,' that is, that count it their happiness to enjoy God. When they lose all, they may be happy because they have not lost God. Our afflictions discover our choice affections. Our outward crosses, when our outward crosses are the greatest evil, it is a sign that God was not our chiefest good. If in the midst of an affliction, all joy is gone, where was your joy? That's what Manton is asking. Not only can trials not diminish our blessedness, James is telling us they can only serve to increase it. Now, though that's true, must be clear here, it is not simply encountering a trial that means you're blessed, nor is it enduring a trial, but it's enduring one with steadfastness. Israel endured a trial for 40 years in the wilderness, but it didn't mean for that first generation blessedness. It was judgment. She hardened her heart under that trial and failed to enter God's rest. The first generation was weighed in the balances and found wanting. Hebrews 3 makes plain that they didn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief. And James has told us that this meeting of trials of various kinds is the same thing as the testing of your faith. Her faith was tested, and it was shown to be a false faith. There was no faith, and thus no faith, no steadfastness. Trials prove faith. Proven faith is purified. This faith that's purified is steadfast faith. She has no steadfastness. She doesn't enter into God's rest. Now, whereas 2 through 4 are speaking of trials, counting them all joy in hope of the promise of what God is going to work in the present, here, this blessedness, this happiness and joy that's laid before us in regard to trials is something that's out there in the future. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Trials test. They test our faith. Tested faith produces steadfastness. And those who remain steadfastness pass the test. Those who pass the test receive the crown of life. The crown of life is not a royal crown. If you have that picture, wrong picture. It's not a royal crown. It is a laurel crown, a leafy crown. It's the victor's crown. Picture the Olympian with that leafy crown circlet on his head. That's the image here. You can see it in a text like 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's that leafy crown. But we, an imperishable. So it is that laurel crown, but the one promised to you by God, the victor's crown for running the race, is an imperishable crown. The same metaphors, the same prize are in view whenever Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fighting the good fight of the faith is enduring and being steadfast, and that is the means by which we take hold of eternal life. Now, life itself is the crown that's bestowed on those who remain steadfast. It's not that there's some actual crown out there that's called life. It is that there is life that is called a crown. And it's bestowed on those who remain steadfast. Life is the crown, and what a crown life is. Life is not simply existence any more than death is non-existence. What is life? Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What is life? It's knowing the blessed God. Blessedness is knowing the blessed God. Life is knowing He who is life. So life is blessedness, death is cursedness in relation, covenantal relation to God. To know His love, to have His face shine upon you, to be in His favor and kindness, that is blessedness. And to have His wrath and His anger and His judgment upon you is cursedness. Blessedness and cursedness are your covenantal relation to the triune God of heaven. Now, once you understand what this crown is, then something that may have already been troubling you may trouble you all the more now. It's one thing for steadfastness to be rewarded. It's another thing for steadfastness to be rewarded with life, blessedness. But note here that James is not explaining the causality of the crowning, but the chronology of the crowning. He is not telling you why you're crowned. He's telling you when you're crowned. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. James doesn't say he will receive it because he has stood the test, but when he has stood the test. Nevertheless, there is undeniably here a linkage between steadfastness and the crown. And it's not just here. Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," Jesus says. 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Okay. So now, how do we iron out our perceived tension between salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the undeniable linkage that we've seen in all these texts between steadfastness and crowning, and that crowning being a crowning with life? I think there are several ways we could go about it. Let me give just two. First, notice that both James and Paul mention that this promise is for those who love God. Paul spoke of the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to who have loved His appearing. James speaks of the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. I don't think it's any stretch to apply that in saying keeping His commandments means that you keep keeping His commandments, and keep keeping His commandments is steadfastness, endurance in the faith. This love that means keeping his commandments, that means being steadfast, this love, 1 John tells us, is the fruit of his love. We love because he first loved us. His love is the cause of our love, which is the cause of our steadfastness, which then gives way to this crowning. So, this steadfastness is, as Paul speaks of it, the working out of our salvation. And our salvation is his salvation of us. Salvation is of the Lord. If you love, it's because he loved. His love is the cause of your love. So at root, if you're steadfast and you receive this crown, it's because of God, not you. Or we might work it out this way. The Father gave his Son that the Son might give eternal life to all that the Father gave to the Son. Just before he explained what life is, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So our salvation is a grace that overflows from God's delight in God. Our God is so delighted in and of himself that he gives a people to the Son, that the Son might give those people back to the Father. And his delight then is overflowing to bring a people to know his delight. His blessedness overflows to bring us into the knowledge of his blessedness. And in all of this, our coming to know him and our being kept in knowing him are all an assured accomplishment of the Son. They are something the Son does. Your coming is his doing, and your being kept is his doing. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Your being steadfast is Christ doing the will of his Father. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You already have eternal life in Christ. You know God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And the life that you have is a kind of life that lives. It lives unto God. And God promises to crown this life that you already have with life. He's given you this life that lives unto him. And he promises to crown that life with life. Life, Thomas Manton explains it this way. The trial doth not merit heaven, but always goeth before it. Before we are brought to glory, God will first wean us from sin and the world. This work is helped on by many afflictions. Those serve to make us meet for the communion of the saints, not to merit it. They make us meet for it, they don't merit it. Here's the line I really want you to get. When God crowneth us, he doth but crown his own gifts in us. When God crowns us, he doth but crown his own gifts in us. Your steadfastness is his working in you. He's crowning his own gift in you. He's gracing his own grace. And then he says, well then, bear your trials with the more patience. But we don't always meet our trials with patience. We don't always say like Job, Yahweh is taken. Yahweh is given. Yahweh is taken. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. We may, like Job, ascribe sovereignty over our trial to our God, but then we may also ascribe responsibility to Him for our temptation in that trial. Here James moves from outward trials to inward trials or inward temptations. And the temptation that he's dealing with in temptation is the temptation to ascribe temptation to God. Avoid that temptation, he's calling for us here. Now, if you think you've never done such, if you would never ascribe temptation to God, I think you have sorely deceived yourself. Have you ever tried to excuse your sins with your circumstances? Have you ever, in the midst of some temptation, tried to justify it by speaking of how exhausted, how anxious, how stressed, how lonely you are? And who is Lord over your circumstances that you say have caused you to come into that kind of state? Do you see how you're arguing? My circumstances have made my sin reasonable, understandable, tolerable, allowable. Maybe you can better hear it if you hear it in the mouth of another. Again, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The woman who you gave me, the trial you gave me, the circumstance you gave me. Oh, how wicked are our hearts that we would try to leverage God's sovereignty to try to excuse us from our responsibility. That we would take such a blessed truth, the sovereignty of our God, and try to twist it for such a cursed lie as to make Him responsible for our sin. In our trials, we are both tested and tempted, but we must not confuse the source of those two things. We are not to say when we're being tempted that we are tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and He tempts no one, verse 13. Our God is all holy and all righteous. Psalm 145:7, Yahweh is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Our God does test, but He does not tempt. Scripture expressly tells us He tempted Abraham, Israel, David, Hezekiah. And even when it doesn't use that exact term, we understand whenever we read of the lives of Adam, Job, Moses, Peter, just to name a few, that they were tested by God. The Bible is full of trials. From beginning to end, trial after trial. Never a rest, never a break. Show me a story where it's, and they live happily ever after. That doesn't come until the end. Trial after trial after trial. Trial giving birth to trial. Which is to say, it's full of test after test after test and temptation after temptation after temptation. But the temptation does not come from our God's hand. No, when our God tests, He also provides. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Not only does our God provide for us in trial, he provides for us in the temptation that arises within those trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God does not tempt, but he is sovereign over our temptation, and he will not let you be tempted beyond that which you are able to endure. That helps you understand what it means when we pray, lead us not into temptation. It's not that God leads you into it to entice and tempt you as the enemy would. We ask our Father not to so test us beyond our ability that we would then fail to be steadfast in the midst of a trial. The next statement in that prayer makes clear what it means for God not to lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. What it looks to whenever we say that prayer is we understand we're not the source of our steadfastness, and that God is the source of our deliverance. It's a prayer, God, keep me. I need you. It doesn't look to God as the source of temptation. It looks to God as the source of our steadfastness. What, though, is the source of our temptation? Some translations of the Lord's Prayer try to offer a bit of an interpretation when they supply, deliver us from the evil one. Well, Satan does tempt, but his bait would catch nothing if not for our own appetite. Grocery stores are designed to entice you with the end caps, the sales, the way things are placed. They're designed to entice you. And many of those have absolutely no appeal to your palate. But the bag that makes it into the cart is the bag you wanted. Not the grocery store's fault. You wanted, you desired. Thomas Brooks said, Satan loves to sail with the wind. We give him the wind. He loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. Or to modify a metaphor of William Gurnall, we may say that the haft of Satan's hatchet is made of our own wood. The leverage he gets, we provide him the handle to get it. The handle of his hatchet is made from our own wood. And as Manton observes, or says, Satan observe which way the tree leans. So we not only give him the leverage, he observes which way the tree leans. What Richard Sibbes said is too true. When Satan cometh to us, he findeth something of his own in us. And what he finds of his own in us is sin. Ralph Vining explains, the devil is indeed a terrible enemy, the evil and envious one, the hater of mankind. Yet he knows that he can neither damn nor hurt men without sin. Sin can do without the devil that which the devil cannot do without sin, and that is undo men. And if you don't believe these Puritan pastors, believe James. He makes not a mention of Satan. What is the source of our temptation? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You have the fishing metaphor there, but it is we who are casting the line with our own desires and hooking ourselves. We are not Tamar in Amnon's bedroom. We are David on his roof. We are not victims in our temptation. We are the culprit. God tests, and within those tests, we are tempted because evil lies in us, not in God. The test does expose evil, but it doesn't expose evil in God, it exposes evil in us. And in this, James, you see, makes a distinction between desire and sin. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now, some have especially recently tried to run with this distinction between desire and sin in unhealthy directions, as though simply having a desire is not in and of itself sinful. It's only when you act upon it. But we must be much more careful. There is a distinction between desires and sin, but some desires are sinful desires. Not all desires are sinful. Some desires are sinful, and sinful desires are sin. Jesus was tempted in every respect like we were, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Whenever Satan tempted Jesus to turn those stones into bread, Jesus has been fasting. He's hungry. He desires sustenance. And it is no sin in his state to desire bread. There was a desire in Jesus to eat, but there was no desire in Jesus to disobey his Father. None. Zero. And so there is a distinction between desire and sin. In trials, you can have many legitimate desires, and you can also have sinful desires, and you can also have desires to sinfully fulfill a legitimate desire in a sinful way. Legitimate desire, eat bread. Sinful motivation, means of doing that, is presented to Jesus in this exact episode. It's not the time, the season, or this is not the way that it's meant to be fulfilled. So we must recognize the difference between legitimate desires, fulfilling those desires in a sinful way, and sinful desires. Some of our desires must be mortified as sin. Some of our means by which we seek to fulfill legitimate desires must be mortified as sin. And some of our desires, they're legitimate. But either way, the source of temptation in all of this lies within, not without. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, her desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Okay, so now you see something of the source of temptation. What about the course of temptation? When desires are allowed to court temptation, to flirt with it, desire conceives, births sin, and sin grows up into death. Don't let your desires get pregnant by temptation. Don't let them flirt, court temptation. Marry your desires to the Word of God. Have all your desires in submission, even your legitimate desires in submission to the Word of God. Some of your desires you need to crucify. They're sinful. Others of them are legitimate, but even when they're legitimate, you only should feed them in this way. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Anytime you exercise your Christian liberty, it should be as a slave of Christ. Unto Him. Here's a simple way. I'm at liberty. I can do this. Ask yourself this. Can you do it giving thanks to God in Jesus' name? Now, sin, once grown, brings forth death. Sin killing us kills us. This is helping you see, I hope, that it is not trials that make the Christian miserable. It's sin. Ralph Vining warns, any sin is worse than any suffering. One sin than all suffering. The least sin than the greatest suffering. One may suffer and not sin, but it is impossible to sin and not suffer. They who avoid suffering by sinning send themselves into worse suffering. Thomas Brooks explains, no temptations do hurt or harm the saints so long as they are resisted by them. It is not Satan's tempting, but your assenting. Not his enticing, but your yielding that makes temptations hurtful to your soul. So as surely as temptations can do us no harm unless we yield to them, just as surely if we yield to those temptations, they bring harm. They bring death. James' language here, I think, does much to recall the forbidden woman of Proverbs 5 through 9. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And those who fail to heed this counsel can blame no one other than themselves. It's not the fault of the forbidden woman. Proverbs 5, 7 through 14, it continues on. Now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline. Not how she, not how that temptation, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. The forbidden woman, like the forbidden fruit brings forth death when we look upon her with desire, and the desire is our own. Now, having noticed all the ways that James 1, 12 through 15, and even so many of the verses around this are connected with Genesis 3, the fall of man, I hope the next words that you see here become especially potent, which we'll reflect on more fully next week, but we can't wait altogether. Do not be deceived. Beloved brothers, do not be deceived about what? About sin? About temptation? About its source? About its course? Do not be deceived. There's blessedness on the other side. Remain steadfast. Do not be deceived. God does not tempt. Do not be deceived. Sin brings death. Yes, all of those things, I think James has them in mind, but I think he goes much further than that. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do not be deceived. You are not tempted by God. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from his hand. Don't be deceived. In the midst of your trial, you have a God who does not tempt you, but gives every good and perfect gift. He gives, and he gives generously, as we saw in verse 5. Ask God who gives generously to all. He is unchanging. He was a giver, he is a giver, and ever will he be a giver. He does not change. He gives, but he does not diminish for all the giving. He is the blessed God, ever blessing, ever blessed. It is not just that he amazes us by giving so much and changing so little, remaining relatively stable. No, he awes us because he gives all and he changes none. The blessed God, ever blessing, ever blessed. He is infinite and good. He is good and infinite. Do not be deceived. This is where the lie struck, you see. Don't be deceived. This is where we find our greatest weakness in temptation, is because we don't believe this truth. That our God is the God of every good and perfect gift. That all we have is found in him, the blessed God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree? And the portrait Satan is trying to paint there, in not only in her eyes, but in our eyes, is that God is withholding. No, God gave a forest of yes and a tree of no. And when he said yes to life. And when he said no to death. Our God abundantly says yes and reservedly says no. And he only says no to that which kills us. His no is a yes. Even his no is a yes to life. Our God has given you Christ, and in giving you Christ, he's given you eternal life. He's given you himself, blessedness in knowing the blessed triune God. In the midst of a trial, then, do not be deceived. Though your God is sovereign over your trials and he tests you, he does not tempt you. God is good. Sin is bad. And sin is worse than suffering. And the source of that sin is found in your own heart. But the source of all good is your heavenly Father, who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. And that life is knowing he, the blessed God. So count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And blessed are those who are steadfast, for when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life. We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are regarded as more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, do not let us be deceived. Never does temptation come from your sovereign hand. But rather, life, blessedness, all the grace that we need to live unto you. And so in the midst of our pilgrimage, our every step a trial and test on this earth, God, understanding your goodness and your grace, may we be so strengthened then to remain steadfast. For you're worthy. You who have given your Son, you're worthy. Oh, Father, thank you that we can pray with such profound assurance in Jesus' name. You're worthy, and so give us your children, whom you've given to the Son. Give us grace to walk faithfully in union and communion with you, our blessed triune God. In the strong name of Jesus, we cry out. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.